Let's turn to Zechariah chapter 9 as we continue our walk through Zechariah. This will be the last one until the new year. So you get a few weeks to reflect and ponder all that we've been thinking on these past, I don't know how many weeks we've been looking at Zechariah now. I was going to say 9 weeks, but the odds of me doing a chapter a week are pretty slim probably, normally. But if you've missed any of them, they are all available on the website and you can listen in and refresh your memory of them. But for this evening, Zechariah chapter 9, an oracle. The word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach and will rest upon Damascus. For the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord and upon Hamath too, which borders on it, and upon Tyre and Sidon, though they are very skillful. Tyre has built herself a stronghold. She has heaped up silver like dust and gold like the dirt of the streets. But the Lord will take away her possessions and destroy her power on the sea, and she will be consumed by fire. Ashkelon will see it in fear. Gaza will writhe in agony, and Ekron too, for her hope will wither. Gaza will lose her king, and Ashkelon will be deserted. Foreigners will occupy Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take the blood from their mouths, the forbidden food from between their teeth. Those who are left will belong to our God and become leaders in Judah, and Ekron will be like the Jebusites. But I will defend my house against marauding forces. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people, for now I am keeping watch. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim, the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, O prisoners of hope. Even now I announce I will restore twice as much to you. I will bend Judah as I bend my bow and fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and make you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them. His arrow will flash like lightning. The sovereign Lord will sound the trumpet. He will march in the storms of the south, and the Lord Almighty will shield them. They will destroy and will overcome with sling stones. They will drink and roar as with wine. They will be full like a bowl used for sprinkling the corners of the altar. The Lord our God will save them on that day as the flock of his people. They will sparkle in his land like jewels in a crown. How attractive and beautiful they will be. Grain will make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. Amen. This is God's word for us tonight. Many of us will remember, I'm sure, the Chilean mine disaster that happened around about 6 years ago. Well, Chile's San Jose mine collapsed on August the 5th, 2010. People around the world were fixated on the fate of the 33 miners trapped 2,300 feet underground. For 17 days, there was no word from the miners. With only 3 days' worth of emergency food, they were forced to ration what they had and keep spirits up amid the growing hopelessness deep below the ground. Once emergency officials were finally able to communicate with the trapped miners, they relayed instructions on how they had to aid their own escape. After being trapped underground for weeks, a dramatic rescue mission unfolded live on television sets right across the globe. A specially designed capsule was put in place over the mine, you will remember. And over the course of 22 and a half hours, each of the men were brought up to safety. 33 miners pulled from the earth alive, reunited with their families 69 days after they had been trapped. The first thing one miner did, I don't know if you remember seeing it, but the first thing one miner did as soon as he was released from that capsule was to fall to his knees and to pray. In the aftermath of the rescue, those involved have recounted seemingly inexplicable miracles during their time underground, and they all credited God with protecting them. God, many of them said, was the 34th miner. Rescue and life. A rescue and life are what the advent of our Messiah is all about. We were prisoners to sin before he came to break those chains and to free us. We are now prisoners of hope as we look forward to his second coming. And Zechariah picks up those themes here in Zechariah 9. Indeed, he addresses the people in verse 12 there as prisoners of hope. He writes to encourage the people to keep their hope in God. Times for them are difficult. The rescue is not happening as quickly as they might have expected, but God is still in control. And this all comes in the context of a changing time and a changing scene for Zechariah and the people. This is now the third division of this book, of this prophecy. You'll recall that we thought on the eight visions that Zechariah had received from the Lord, visions to encourage the people of God's comfort and care, his grace and his goodness, his rebuke and his reign. This was chapters 1 through 6 and took place, as we know because it tells us, during the second year of the reign of Darius. Then we consider the second division of the book and four messages that Zechariah received about what was going on right then. Chapter 7 and 8 took place 2 years later. And they give the prophet's answer to a delegation from Bethel concerning some Jewish fasts. And in there, we saw more of God's rebuke. And then we thought last time on the fact that God restores. Now we come to the third division, chapters 9 through 14. And they happen some time later. And we're not exactly sure when, because unusually this time round, Zechariah doesn't actually tell us at what point it happens. Zechariah shares now two oracles, or two burdens, with the people. So we've had eight visions, we've had four messages, and we finish with six chapters and two oracles or burdens. What the prophet now sees is not the immediate rebuilding of Jerusalem in the time of Zechariah, but the great restoration of the whole kingdom of God that comes in the end times. In a sense, he presents in this first miracle what would happen in the closing years of the Old Testament. And then in the second oracle, he focuses on the period from Christ's ascension to his coming again. We see the king being rejected, but then the king reigning forevermore. And so the emphasis here, as it has been so often, and even as we thought this morning actually, the emphasis here is that God loves Israel. And that because God loves Israel, he will fulfill his promise to them. The people are encouraged to continue to trust and to hope in God. Fine words for us to remember as well. As we consider the first part of Oracle 1, we see the encouragement that comes to prisoners of hope. The people had hoped for much, but the delay in receiving fulfillment of the divine promises caused them to doubt and caused some lack of confidence. God has promised them a restoration for the present that will be temporary, while assuring them of a wonderful final restoration when he brings in his kingdom rule for all eternity. The temple had been rebuilt by this stage. The city walls were still to be and would be repaired, and their city would be restored. And these things would be a sign. They would be a pledge. They would be a token of what God was planning to do in the very end, to build a new heaven and a new earth where the Messiah would reign forevermore. So this evening, we want to see two main things. The first thing is that judgment is coming on an unbelieving world. Judgment is coming in an unbelieving world. The people were currently looking around them, and as they saw their enemies, they were concerned and worried. And God speaks through Zechariah to assure them that he will deliver them whilst destroying their enemies. They need not fear, for God will save them and secure their future. These are words to reassure us in our day as well. Three key assurances from God about this coming judgment. In verse 1, we're reminded of God's word. It begins an oracle. The word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach and will rest upon Damascus. For the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. We seem to have a title here, if you're reading the NIV at the start of the chapter. But in other translations, they actually include the word in the very first sentence. So in the ESV, you have the oracle of the word of the Lord. And the King James, the burden of the word of the Lord. And the word oracle, or burden, is a Hebrew word, masa, which means to take up, to lift up. It was a word that was used with a burden, particularly a heavy burden. You lifted it up. You took it up. And it came to be used for something that was a great burden on the back of a prophet in the Old Testament. And those Old Testament prophets literally would take up a cause, and they would unbear their heart. They would unbear their burden. They would declare a woe or a heavy judgment. And Zechariah here is given a serious word from God. It's a word that speaks of the coming judgment on the surrounding nations, on the enemies of God's people. This is a burden not only for him, but also for the people the word is directed to. The word of the Lord, it says there. And the word of the Lord involves more than a prophetic message which had been divinely given. It looks forward, actually, to the content of that message being realized. You see, we have to remember, friends, that God's word is serious. What God says, he means. What God says, he does. It's not like us who say something and then so often change our minds or say something but don't really mean it. When I first started working with young people in our churches, and particularly young people who maybe didn't come to church all the time, I would often say to them, when they misbehave, do that again and you'll be out. But I never actually put them out. I always wanted to give them a second chance and a third chance and a fourth chance and a fifth chance. But they knew that. And so they played you at a game. And eventually you have to come to that stage where you say, do you know what? I've said it. I mean it. You're going. And actually all that does is it doesn't send them away. Well, maybe sends the occasional one away not to come back, but most of them go away and come back the following week. And over a course of time, what they actually do is they learn to work within the boundaries. I learn very quickly that you really do have to say what you mean and do what you say. And God's word is very much like that. What God says, he does. We have here God's word, and God keeps his word. He fulfills his promises. He does what it says. And that's a problem for Zechariah, because God's word here is about judgment coming on an unbelieving world. God is going to deal with sinners. He will punish those who reject him and who rebel against him. And it's a burden for Zechariah to carry and to share. And friends, at times that means it's a burden for us as well. There is many a time as a preacher of the gospel, I've stood in the pulpit and there have been messages I've preached on that actually, if I'm really honest, I would rather not have preached on. But they're in God's word. And because God's word is God's word and it is serious and he says what he means and he does what he says, then we need to be true to it at all times, even when we struggle with it just a little bit. And we need to remember that God's word is serious. He means what he says. So be encouraged tonight with the wonderful promises in God's word. But be warned as well of the punishment coming on those who do not obey God's word. God's word leads on to detail God's wrath. What we have in verses 1 to 8 is an oracle of judgment that begins, notice, in the north with Damascus and then proceeds southward along the coast. You maybe need to go and get a wee map later on just to check that I'm saying the right thing for you, just in case you can't picture that in your mind. There's a word for Tyre, the impregnable city of the Phoenicians. Tyre had an island fortress defended by massive 150-foot-high walls. They had grown unbelievably rich on the basis of their security and their maritime trade for which they were famous. Verse 3 tells us Tyre has built herself a stronghold. She has heaped up silver like dust and gold like the dirt of the streets. And you could look around today And you can see many cities, many nations, many people who think that they have built up this great and wonderful possession of gold and silver and great security and defense and all of the rest of it. But what happened to Tyre here, this great city that had built itself up? A day is coming, Zechariah tells us, that even unbeatable Tyre will be thrown down. And it says there in verse 4, consumed by fire. The Lord will take away her possessions. He'll destroy her power. She'll be consumed by fire. Ashkelon, verse 5, other cities, Gaza and Ekron, Ashdod and the Philistines, each will face in turn defeat and devastation. What we have here with Tyre and the surrounding nations is a picture of wealth and prosperity, of want and pleasure. Today we see the adverts for all the latest clothes and gadgets, don't we? Particularly this time of year, we see all the adverts for fast cars and flash gear, exotic holiday spots and five-star hotels, and people grow green with envy at what they say. We want that. That's the life for me. That's why, actually, I record most of the programs I watch on the telly, so I can just fast-forward the adverts. I don't get caught with them. I don't get that green envy. People think that money can buy them heart, peace, and contentment and everything that is thrilling. But oh, how wrong they are. Just as these people back in Zechariah's day were wrong. God's wrath falls them in verse 4 when he takes away all their possessions, removes all their power, consumes them with fire. Other nations see, other nations fear, other nations are destroyed as well. Friends, the warning here for us today is not to trust in princes and people. It's not to trust in possessions and selfish pleasures. We're not to build our lives on the things of the world whilst excluding God. We are to trust in God, to walk in his ways. If we reject God and rebel against God and ignore God, then we will experience his wrath in times to come as well. And I, for one, don't want to experience that. Interestingly, before we move on, let me highlight a period of history. I've always wanted to be a, no, I haven't actually. I was going to say I always wanted to be a history teacher, but I haven't. But let me give you a little bit of history here. Because amazingly, Zechariah outlines Alexander the Great's invasion of Palestine, which took place 150 years after Zechariah wrote these words. Apart from the Lord, there is no way that Zechariah could have predicted that these things were going to happen just as he did. Hadrach and Hamath were cities near Damascus, which were north of Israel. Tyre and Sidon were the principal cities, coastal cities of Phoenicia to the northwest. Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and Ashdod were the main Philistine cities on the coast, south and west of Jerusalem. And Zechariah predicts here that God will judge all these powerful neighbors and he will protect Israel right in the midst of them from the army that passes by and returns away from them again. You'll remember that earlier on in this series, I mentioned four gentle empires that had and would oppress Israel. They were mentioned as Babylon, as Medo-Persia, as Greece, and then as Rome. And God ordained some of these, and he certainly used all of them for his purposes. Greece, that third power, is the reign of Alexander. His conquests helped to prepare the world for the coming of the Messiah. By building Greek cities, by encouraging his soldiers to marry women from conquered nations and spreading Greek culture and the Greek language, he unified the known world at the time. And when the Romans took over, they found an empire prepared for them. And so the combination of Greek culture and then Roman government and Roman roads and Roman laws was just what the early church needed for the spread of the gospel. Listen, you might look at history and think there's all these little accidental things going on. There is no accidents with God, right? We need to get that. I don't know why we keep trying to fight against that all our lives. There are no accidents with God. So you've got God's word that leads on to God's wrath. And as we finish the section there, notice in verse 8, God's watch. He says, I will defend my house against marauding forces. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people, for now I am keeping watch. That last phrase could also be translated, "For now I see with my own eyes." And that reminds me so much of God's call to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus 3 and verse 7. Because there God says, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people. I've seen with my own eyes. I've seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned for their suffering." And you know, the word "slave driver" there in Exodus 3 is the same word here that's translated as "oppressor" in verse 8. The Lord confirms that he is aware of what is happening to his people once again, and he is determined to prevent them from being reduced to the circumstances that they'd experienced in Egypt, and certainly more recently in Babylon as well. They were safe. That's what God's saying to the people. They were safe as Alexander conquered the nations all around them. And that did not come true in the period after Alexander, of course, because the people did suffer under the Romans. But the language here looks forward to the final security of the people of God. God's eyes saw our sin and shame. God's eyes saw our pain and our predicament. He knew we were prisoners to sin, so he came to deal with that sin and to offer us hope. He sent Jesus into the world to redeem us. Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. He broke the chains of sin and shame. Reconciled to God, we've been sealed with a promised Holy Spirit who is a guarantee of our inheritance. We have great hope because God is in control and is working his plans and his purposes out. Keep trusting and obeying. Keep walking in God's ways. Keep looking for Christ's return. Zechariah is extending a message of hope to the people of his day. The reality of Persian domination affected every aspect of their living, and the promises that they had been expecting to come true were still unfulfilled. He was urging them to keep going. These promises haven't been fulfilled yet, but they will be. Keep going forward. God is working out his plans. And so he encourages them that judgment is coming on unbelieving nations, but then he goes on to offer them more hope, because he says Jesus is coming to save God's people. Jesus is coming. The second half of the chapter starts with words that are very familiar with us. They remind us of our Lord's last week on earth as he entered the city on Palm Sunday, knowing that before the week was out, he would offer his body as the perfect final sacrifice for sin. These are probably the best known verses in Zechariah. The second best known ones were those ones were "not by might nor by power." Not by might nor by power, but my spirit says the Lord. Two famous sets of words. These ones here: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The people were discouraged. 10 years home from Babylon. The destroyed city had been greatly improved from the demolished, uninhabited ruin it had been when they came back from Babylon, but it wasn't much of a place. No tourists came to see them. Certainly no kings, not even any ambassadors. But what do they hear now? They hear that our righteous king, great David's greater son, the son of Mary, the Messiah, is coming to their streets in time to come. That is why they must stay. That's why they must welcome back every Jew that was returning from Babylon who had left the land of captivity, especially those who had done well for themselves and had businesses for themselves, but they had given it all up to return to the dusty building site and poor little temple. Stay here. It is the word of God through Zechariah. Don't walk back to Persia to die one day. Walk these streets. Work here. Plan for your future here. Your king is coming here. And just two thoughts on Jesus coming for us tonight. Firstly, in these verses, we see something of the Lord's character. In contrast to Alexander the Great, to many of the enemies that the people faced at that time, this coming king is not powerful, inspiring fear in people, but rather he inspires peace. He's not rich and powerful. He is poor and meek and doesn't even ride a great stallion. He doesn't come slaying people, but he will save people. He's described as several things in verse 9 there. And you could spend ages just thinking about these, but briefly, he's described as righteous there in verse 9. That means he deals justly. Kings were often arbitrary and unfair in their actions, not least Alexander, by the way, whose vanity often caused him to act inequitably. But the rule of the Messiah will be fair. It will be just, because he himself desires to do God's will and has his laws in his heart. Jesus, the Messianic King, would meet and fulfill all the requirements of the covenant. In his reign, the injustices, the perplexities of the world would be eliminated, and equity will prevail. It's only by just rule that people know true peace. He's also described as having salvation. This coming King will be our Savior. He was the King celebrated on Palm Sunday, the King condemned and crucified on Good Friday before becoming the conquering King as he defeated sin and Satan in hell, as he rose again on Resurrection Sunday. Jesus, the name that the angel told Joseph to give the child in Matthew 1:21. Why? Because he would save his people from sin. We could not save ourselves. We touched on that this morning. We were so lost, we couldn't see the way out. There was nothing we could do to right our wrongs and pay the debt. Jesus, the coming King, was the only one who could save us. Jesus is also described as gentle here. The Hebrew term covers a variety of ideas and could be translated as meek or lowly, humble or poor. Many of our Christmas carols pick up that theme with that, those words, don't they? And all of those words describe Jesus. In his humility, he left the glories of heaven to live as one of us. When they divided up his possessions, they had one robe to gamble for. He had said he had nowhere to lay his head often during his ministry. He is described as poor. Of course, thinking back on his humility, Zechariah envisages that too. He sees that here. He says that he enters the city on a colt, the foal of a donkey. No great stallion, no great steed for the King of Kings. Just a lowly donkey, the humble King. This is a servant King. He's royal and he's righteous. He brings salvation and he is meek. Jesus was righteous in all he did. His purpose in coming was to bring salvation to those who would trust in him. Israel's true King is unlike the other kings they had. Indeed, the rulers of the nations around Jesus would found his kingdom on love. From his character, finally tonight, see the Lord's conquest. This is fascinating stuff, because actually, if you picture this whole chapter and the bits that Zechariah talks about, he jumps from his time to the coming of Jesus. And now in the latter half of the chapter, he jumps to the second coming of Jesus. He's going the whole gambit here. Verses 10 to 17 describe a time yet to come. They talk of the Messiah proclaiming peace and then marching in triumph. Jesus will rule and reign supreme. Zechariah tells us there that Jesus will take away, he'll cut off the chariots and the war horses. The chariot was a battle chariot. The horse is an instrument of war. They talk of war. But listen, there will be no more war. Jesus will bring in his kingdom rule when he returns, and there will be peace forever. So the chariots and the war horses are gone and no longer needed. I came across a brilliant quote this afternoon on Facebook, of all the places to look on a Sunday. But one of my colleagues, one of my good friends down in Dumfries, was preaching this morning on Jesus being the Prince of Peace, and he found a great quote from Corrie ten Boom. And this is what Corrie ten Boom wrote. She says, "We are not a post-war generation, but a pre-peace generation. Jesus is coming." Isn't that a wonderful truth? What a wonderful lady of God. And just after the war and all the horrors that she faced, we are not a post-war generation, but a pre-peace generation. Jesus is coming. That's what Zechariah is telling us about here as well. We're then told the prisoners will be freed because of the covenant in Christ's blood. Jesus shed his blood so that sin could be forgiven once and for all. We've been set free from the curse of sin. The prisoners of hope could look forward in faith to going to dwell with Christ forever. The Lord reminds the people that he will save them. Notice that the Lord will use his own people as well. An incredible truth that is still true today. He will use his own people. He often uses his own people. He bends Judah, it says, the old southern Hebrew kingdom. He bends Judah like a bow. Ephraim, representing the old northern kingdom, he makes his arrows. When the Lord marches forth, the weapons of his warfare are his own people. And here, if you really want to think about that phrase a little bit more, here is the important corrective to passivity, to indifference in the Christian life today, because that thinking that we have, that we can just be passengers in the church of God. I don't know how many people think they can simply be passengers in the church. They come to saving faith, and then all they do is they wander in on a Sunday and they wander out again, and they don't get involved in the life of serving God everywhere. God can do what he wants, we know that. But the wonderful miracle is that God chooses to use you, and he chooses to use me in his service. So friend, don't just sit back. Don't let everything just happen all around you. Make yourself available to the Lord. Ask him what it is he wants you to do. Oh, church, arise, says that modern hymn, isn't it? And put your armor on. Get in to battle. Get in to service. Whatever it is. Could be the cleaning rota. It could be making food for the Christmas party. It could be going round the doors chatting to folks. It could be praying for your pastor. It could be a whole bundle of things. Serving in the kids' club. Helping at the youth cafe. Helping at the coffee morning. Helping in the explorers, the navigators, the investigators, the creche. Whatever. What is it? Maybe it's something new and different that we've not even got down as far as doing as a church. Maybe you've got gifts. Don't sit back and let everything happen around you. Get those sleeves rolled up and get involved. In the last four verses, the warrior from heaven is presented to us in awesome and intimidating words, his arrows flashing like lightning, the trumpet sounds, they advance, he comes riding on the winds of heaven, he's protecting his people, they fight against the man of sin with arrows and slingstones and shields, just like the weapons of the fiercest warriors in Zechariah's time, poetic language. Yet it reveals our Lord's conquest. The devil will be defeated. Satan will be slain. We will be more than conquerors through his love. And the Lord will save us on that day. And look at verse 16. What is he going to do when he saves us? They will sparkle in his land like jewels in a crown. How attractive and beautiful they will be. Paul speaks of us shining like stars in the universe. Friends, what a glorious hope we have. Oracle 1 speaks to prisoners of hope. Despite their present dejection, the people are drawn forward to consider all that will be provided for them. It's not just that the Messiah will certainly come, but that his coming and their future will be bound together. His provision is abundant and it's overflowing. Friend, tonight life might be tough for you. It might be difficult. We might be suffering, we may be perplexed, but I want you to be encouraged tonight. God is in control. He knows what he is doing. Jesus came the first time to save us from our sin. He's coming the second time to take us to be with him for all eternity. Tonight, we simply need to obey the two commands that are found in this text. And you're saying to me, what two commands are in there? Well, verse 9, rejoice greatly and shout for joy. There's the first one. Get going from here rejoicing tonight. Smile. Go into that world with that great hope that is within you. Jesus is our Savior. He's coming back for us one day. We've got plenty to rejoice in. And the second one is found in verse 12, and it says, return to your fortress. God is our rock. God is our fortress. God is our strong deliverer. Listen, if you want to stay safe in life and get on in life, then you need to stay close to him and rest secure within him. Rejoice greatly and stick close to God. Let's pray. Father God, we love your word. We love to do